Today we'll be back in Romans chapter 12. With a focus on verses 9 to 13. So last week in Romans we went through the spiritual gifts, and Paul had likened those spiritual gifts as members of the body to the body of Christ, to our physical bodies. We have this renewed mind. We are to react to this renewed mind in this way, in service to one another with the gifts that have been supernaturally given to us. Christ is the head of the church, and we are his body. He is the head, we are his hands and feet here on earth. At this church, we discuss the intricacies of the law and gospel often. Some fear that we might become too liberal and with too much gospel emphasis and fall into antinomianism. Some fear that with too much emphasis on the law, we fall into legalism. And both sides are 100% correct. We don't want either. There's a right way. The law is the character of God on full display as seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The law is the standard of what love is. Love your neighbor. Love God. But unfortunately, in our fallen humanity, we can't rightly love. Had we not been redeemed, we fall short. But the gospel makes up where we fall short because Christ fulfilled the law. Where we fail, he reigned victoriously. The law says to do, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ says it's done. In John 14:15, our Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pretty clear, and it's in the imperative. That makes it a command. Do these things. But what we must consider is the word here in the Greek is teleio, is in the original language. And being an imperative, it is a command. But the word is the idea of attending to or looking after. Part of it was guarding a fortress to observe. Attend to my commandments. Keep my commandments like you would a garden. Continuing in the commandments is what he's saying. It's the idea of meditating on the law, as David speaks of in the Psalms, continually. Oh Lord, how I love your law. I meditate it all the day and night. Martin Luther said, whoever rightly divides the law and the gospel should be given a seat at the front of the room and called a doctor of Holy Scripture. When asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, our Lord summed it up, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. And the second was to love your neighbors yourself. Again, the law is love defined. The gospel is love in spite of our inability to keep the law. We wrestle with works. We shackle ourselves to the law. And where the law and the gospel meet, true love is achievable, attainable. We want to do this, and we am I doing enough? Have I done enough? Will I do enough? And we will never do enough, and that's okay. Because at the end of the day, you have been redeemed by the one who loves you. We love him because he first loved us, and the outworking of that is our love for one another. So today, hopefully, we will see what that looks like. And if you're able, please stand with me as we give honor to the precious word of God. God's word says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we may come and freely worship you in a country where so many people can't. Lord, I ask that you bless the preaching of your word. Use me in spite of me, Holy Father. Give us ears to hear. Let us learn of you this morning. Let us learn of your great love and our love for each other. We love you and we praise you, and it's the awesome name of Christ. We all pray, and all of God's children said. And so we see, let love be without hypocrisy. In verses 1 and 2, as we learn, it was the response to the gospel, as mentioned in the weeks prior, in chapters 1 through 11. Is the therefore, this is your response to this gospel truth. In 3 to 8 last week, the outworking of our response in the gospels is serving one another. It's love in action. The motive for this would be to love one another. The motive has always been love. God's love for us and our love for those around us and our love for him. In verse 9 to the end of the chapter here shows what love looks like. It's the outworking. So verse 9 is a sincere love. So we know what a hypocrite is. The literal translation in the Greek means an actor. So the New King James, King James Version is a more literal translation here. But the NASB, which I think most of you read, is really does a good job of defining it. It says, and don't just pretend to love someone, really love them. So a sincere love is the idea of loving someone without any expectation in return. I could tell my wife I love her until I'm blue in the face. But if I ignore her every need, am I really loving her? I could tell you guys I love you, and I could never show up and do anything at this church. Am I really loving you? So this word has, the world here, it's deduced love to a feeling rather than an action. Like, love is action. It's gotten to the point where if a simple disagreement is unloving, it's a hate speech or a microaggression. And to truly love someone is to tell the truth, and then you act on that love. I tell my wife I love her, and that's the truth. And then I act on that by taking care of her and serving her. I love you by acting on that, by trying to take care of you and serving you in whatever capacity. This carries the idea of not being just selfish. Don't act like you love someone just while they're in front of you. That's the hypocritical love. Judas had this selfish, hypocritical love, kissing our Lord in front of him and then selling him for 30 pieces of silver later. And then he goes on, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The hypocritical love is evil, and we should have the utmost hatred for it. Evil is the antithesis of love. Evil is the opposite of holiness. Evil is the enemy of God and should be your enemy. We can't approve or rejoice in any unrighteousness. Back in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul spoke of his own sin, which would have been ultimately not loving as he should. He wasn't loving God as he should if he falls into sin. He wasn't loving others if he was falling into sin. And he hated it. All sin is sin against God, and most sin is sin against your brother or other people. And to cling to what is good is to hold fast to the promises of God. To keep his commandments is to love God and love your neighbor. To fail to keep the commandments is to hate those. Failure to do that is hate. What we should do is hate the failure and cling to the gospel. We don't rejoice in our failures. Cling here is kalao. It means to cement or glue together. So that's pretty tight. It's a tight grip. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are full of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's good. But then we've got things that aren't so black and white, you know. And what we need to realize is what is evil is what Scripture calls evil. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8 with me, if you would. Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, and knows something, he's ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For if any of these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with the consciousness of the idol, until now we eat as if the thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have the knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge, the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren, and with their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if my food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again meat, lest it make my brother stumble. So, if your conscience bothers you, don't do it. I have a statue of St. Francis in my yard. Some people might have a problem with that. I don't go out and pray to him. I simply saw it at Lowe's, and it was a statue of St. Francis, and my last name happened to be Francis. St. Francis liked animals. I love animals. That's it. I honestly forgot we had it. I asked my wife the other day, I was like, do we still have that statue? I don't even notice it, you know. But to some, that would be a stumbling block. If your conscience bothers you, don't do it. If that bothered someone, if you come to my house and you're like, oh my goodness, you have an idol, and you're, I'd throw it away. It means nothing to me. By the way, I expect everyone to refer me to St. Francis after today, if you don't mind. Just saying. So if someone sacrificed a pig and then threw it on a smoker, I would 100% eat it. If you sacrificed a pig to an idol, that means nothing to me. I like barbecue. But if a brother or sister in Christ found fault in that, or they were upset about it, I would not touch it in front of them at all, as to not be a stumbling block. I wouldn't eat that in front of them, and then I wouldn't mention that I ate that to them, as to not upset them. In my mind, it's barbecue. In their mind, it's idolatry, and that's okay. I can abstain. This is applicable with so many things. We like to major in the minors, right? We essentially rob others of their liberty because of our own conscience, and that's not good. Today is Sunday. Dies sola in Latin. The day of the sun. Thursday is Thor's day, the god of thunder. January is the god Janus. It goes on and on. July, Julius, August, Augustus. This is the month of Augustus. You could tie those really easily together by simply saying those names. We're glorifying Thor or Janus, or paying homage to a created thing like the sun, and call it a second commandment violation. So what do we do with that? Now that you have that knowledge, what are you going to do? You're going to go home and throw your calendars out? I wouldn't think so. We hate what is evil. It's evil that those things are false gods or people gave honor by naming this day. That's technically not good. That would be evil. But we hate the worship of any false god, Janus, or paying homage to Julius or the sun, any created thing. I don't wake up on Thursday and be like, Lord, you know, I don't do it. So we take what's good from that. I know in January, whatever, Sunday, I might be preaching. I've got to start Monday. I've got to start studying. I've got to get ready. I know what I want to hit this day. I know my plan. We can make appointments and we can be at church on time. Those are the good things. Get away with, throw the rest out. I was curious about something, so I went on Sermon Audio and I typed in the search for whatever topic it was, and I listened to it. The guy's doing a great job. I like this guy. I might follow him. Well, it turned out he was an Armenian. I was like, well, I don't agree there, you know, obviously. But I didn't stop listening. He had some other good things to offer. You know, I probably wouldn't recommend that to a new believer, like, hey, listen to this sermon. I would be careful about what I put in people's ears. But I dismissed what was wrong, and I gleaned from what is good. I had to bring my phone again because I, this quote. John Calvin said in the Institutes, to take advantage of those who teach physics or mathematics or other sciences, as this shows God's common grace. And he says, let us avail ourselves to it, lest by neglecting the gifts of God spontaneously offered to us, we be justly punished for our sloth. Calvin goes on to say, if we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we'll be careful as we should avoid offering insult to him. Not to reject or condemn whatever appears. This is in Calvin's Institutes. You can take what's true and embrace it. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. As we move on to verse 10, we have a devotional love. Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This kindly affection is philostorgos. It's the idea of a familial love, like a family, like you have for your brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles. The brotherly love is Philadelphia. We all know that word, in which we cherish each other as brethren. Our love for one another is how all men, as we learned from our Lord, how the world will know we are disciples of Christ. A true child of God will love his brothers and sisters in Christ, naturally. It's just what it is. It's what we do. The reason is we have the same Father now. We've been adopted into the household of God, and we have the same Father. There's a sense we are to love everyone, as we know from Romans on down in 12 on down in verse 14. In Matthew 5, we see our Lord's command to love our enemy. Luke 6 says, it's pray for those who abuse you. This love that we have for each other is different, as Galatians 6 tells us, that, you know, to do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. And in 1 John, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then flip over to chapter 3, Down to verse 10, said, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is love for the brothers, the love for the brethren. To give preference here is to put your brothers and sisters in Christ first. That's what it means. The original meaning here is to make a path, a clear path for those around you, your brothers and sisters. This is the application of the gifts, as we learned last week. When we serve using our gifts, we are putting others first. We are honoring the wishes and the needs of other members of the body of Christ. We are devoted members of the body, each one serving in his own capacity. In verse 11, we have a zealous love for one another with enthusiasm. We love one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Diligence is a careful and consistent effort. Back in verse 8, Paul admonishes the leaders to lead with diligence, as we learned last week. We must be diligent in using every gift that has been given to us. We had a family leave, and one of their complaints was they weren't being discipled enough here. He had aspirations of being a pastor, and we were working on that with him and kind of coaching him. Very gifted speaker, very intelligent theologically, just impressive. The biggest problem he had was he was lacking in diligence. He did not minister with his gift. He didn't use it. And then to top it all off, they rarely came to church. And you kind of have to show up to be discipled. I can't eat right and exercise for you any more than I can disciple you from afar. There must be effort on your part. The fervent in spirit is zeo, to boil, to be hot. And heat is energy. Like you think of a steam engine. You got a fire and it heats up water. Water turns to steam. A valve opens, it goes into a cylinder, and it expands and pushes the cylinder down, and the wheel rotates it back around. That valve opens, and it starts all over again. If the heat goes away, there's no steam, and then there's no power. The train is no go. Fervent. Heat. Paul admonishes in Galatians 6 again to not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if we do not grow weary in spirit. In serving the Lord, it will be consistent with his word and for his glory. Serving here is douleo. It's a derivative, you know, it's where we get doulos from, is what Paul described himself in Romans 1. I'm a bondservant of Christ. That word is doulos, and the idea is a willing servant to serve out of complete love and devotion. That's what we should have. We are slaves to one another. Out of complete love, we serve one another. We are willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways we serve him is by serving each other. We don't serve of our own power or our own will any more than we had came to faith in him on our own power. We serve through him, to him, and by him. It's all of him for his glory. The gifts he has given us are to be used to serve each other for his glory and our edification. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to this, his working which works in me mightily. Do not quench the spirit, but with enthusiasm and zeal serve one another passionately. On to verse 12, we see a love that is persevering, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Living a Christian life is, you're going to be hated by the world. We're told that. And this hope gives us the ability to endure all kinds of trials and persecutions and being hated. Rejoicing in hope is being glad and resting in the promises of God, because he had begun a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion. We understand that. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that if we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, our toil is not in vain. And we can look forward to hearing that, enter in a good and faithful servant. And we'll receive that crown of righteousness. We will be made complete. We'll be whole. We'll be more like Christ, or completely like Christ, not more like Christ. We're being made more like Christ now. That's the end. And in Paul, he likens our pilgrimage here to running a race. You know, we don't look back, but we look toward the upward prize. We keep looking to the finish line. We don't look back. Being patient in tribulation is directly tied to this hope. Patience in trials can only come from the knowledge of God. We will suffer trials. Trials are for His glory and our sanctification. James, it calls it, he says, to count it all joy, the various trials you're about to endure. So patience in this tribulation produces this endurance. In Philippians 1:29, we see that it has been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. So the just as sure as you believed, you're going to suffer trials. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit. And in continuing steadfastly here, in prayer, to prayer without ceasing. Tribulations drive us to our Lord in prayer. You don't pray more than when you're in trouble, do you? Without prayer, rejoicing in hope is impossible. A proper attitude in prayer shouldn't be, why me, Lord? Why are you putting me through this? Why are you allowing this? I deserve better. A right attitude is, I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm going through this. But help me understand. Help me learn from it. Help me glorify you in it. And the Lord uses our biggest trials sometimes to bring about the biggest blessings. At least that's my experience, and I can share that with you later. But does He not? And I've seen it time and time again in you people. Prayer is giving our trials and our anxiety and depression, our needs over to the Lord. Like in 1 Peter 5:7, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares for you. Fun fact, there are no unanswered prayers. Not a one. We got to understand sometimes the answer is no. And be okay with that. Prayer is not treating an almighty God like a genie in a bottle. He's not there to fulfill all your wants and desires. I mean, I want a Porsche GT3 911. I'd love it. But I don't really pray for it. You have what you need. David, in his old age, I pondered how old he was. It's probably 40 for him. I don't know. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken and his descendants begging bread. As we learn in Romans 8, he's working all things together for the good of those that love him. So Noah's okay. When asked the question, which is more important, prayer or studying the Word, H.B. Charles responded with, which wing of the airplane is more important, the left or the right? I would agree. That saying, when all else fails, pray, is absolutely horrible advice. Pray first. Nothing fails with prayer. Moving on to verse 13, to the end of the chapter, this is the outworking of genuine love. Verses 10 to 13 is one long sentence I wanted to add. So we'll end today with this verse where we see sacrificial love. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. How do we do this? It's with the gifts. The gifts that the Lord supernaturally gave us, as we learned last week in verses 3 to 8, through preaching, through teaching, through ministry, through exhortation, through giving, through leading, through mercy, all of these are means by which we meet the needs of others. All those gifts are present in this church. Distributing here is koinoneo. It's a basic meaning of fellowship or communion. And that word communion is common union. Our common union is Christ. We work together, serving one another. It's like a partnership, as we saw in Acts 2. This koinoneo is a direct result of Peter's sermon just prior to... let's just look at that. Let's go to Acts 2:42. He says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold the possessions and goods and divided among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily within one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this come right after Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. And he had used his gift of prophecy in the early church started. They started working together in unity immediately after that. So the preaching of the word of God is essential in nourishing the body that it may function and be of service. You're going to get mad at me. This will be the third time. The typical American diet, I feel, is suicide in slow motion. You can fire me. That's three strikes. I've got a point. But typical American theology is the equivalent. It's trash. Most want to hear a feel-good sermon. This best life now theology, it's spiritual junk food. You cannot be a healthy member of the body of Christ on spiritual junk food. You can't distribute to the needs of others if your primary focus is you. All that theology is man-centered. What do you got for me, Lord? That's what it is. Study theology. Apply theology. Live theology. Good theology. That's how you're going to be a healthy member of the body of Christ. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we should go out of our way to help anyone in need, and this should be our attitude. But again, in Galatians 6, especially of those of the household of faith. And this is what we're dealing with. Now, the other side of this is this. If someone wants to serve you or do something for you, let them. Don't be puffed up. Don't be too prideful to take it. Say thank you and move on. A few years ago, I was in a really bad mood. And I decided to go for a hike to a waterfall. I like waterfalls. So I'm trucking up this trail, up a hill, sweating. And this guy's coming down, and I did the standard, how you doing? Expecting his response to be good, and I could say, all right. But he said, I'm redeemed, you? I thought, I like that answer. And I told him, I like that answer. He said, so I assume you're redeemed also? I said, yes. And then he asked how I was doing. And if he had asked how, like, good, you, I would have been like, fine, which would have been a complete lie. We talked, and I said, you know, not good, and we talked. He finally says, can I pray for you? It's like, okay. Some more people came down the trail, and they talked to me and him. They were with him. They were just behind me. They're like, one guy's like, can I pray for you? Okay. And then another guy talked, can I pray for you? It's like, we're in it to win it now, I guess, you know. And then the last guy said, "Can I anoint you with oil and pray for you?" And I was like, "Okay." I wasn't that brash about it, but it, you know, I'm a little standoffish. I mean, who carries around a bottle of oil to anoint random strangers in the middle of the woods, like 2 or 3 miles out in the woods? It's just different, you know. But they took my phone number, and they checked on me several times, asking how I was doing. And then I walked away, and I forgot why I was even irritated or mad. But I was so happy for no good reason other than that these men stopped and prayed with me. I allowed them to use their gift, and I was blessed by it. Something so simple. It didn't cost them nothing but a few minutes. And I went on to the waterfall, praising God for his creation, because I love being in the woods and waterfalls are cool. But don't stifle someone's gift. Sometimes it's hard. I mean, I'm guilty of that. I've done it. I'm like, oh, man, no, that's, whoa, that's a lot. If they want to do it, let them. Hebrews 13:2 tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so you have entertained angels unaware. And now in this time in the early church, it was dangerous to stay at an inn. You get robbed or beaten or murdered. It was a pretty common thing. So the early church would allow their brothers and sisters in Christ to stay with them. And that was how they served the body. They met the needs of the saints in that way. Elders are expected to be hospitable. Titus 1:8 tells us, and 1 Peter 4:9 tells us to be hospitable without complaint. I mean, if you're complaining, it's really not very hospitable. It's like, I guess you can come over and eat, whatever. You know, like, it's not the right attitude. There are people here that are hospitable. I'll just tell you this. If a man in this church invites you to eat, do it. We've got some men that can cook really well here. They're being hospitable. Serving others, that's their gift. Now in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer being, glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify God? First, we believe. We trust in his promises, rejoicing in hope that we had just learned. Second, we obey. We live out this hope that is within us. How we do that? We love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and being, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Third, we give him all the glory for it. Paul has shown us a sincere love in verse 9, a devotional love in verse 10, a fervent love in verse 11, a persevering love in verse 12, and a sacrificial love in verse 13. One theologian said, love is the supreme ethic. Love is the outworking of our salvation in serving one another. Love is the law working through the gospel in us. Love is being satisfied in the promises of God and in our service to him. And at the end of the day, dear children of God, all you need is love. Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you again for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for the members here that serve one another out of love. We just ask that you help us not grow weary in doing so. Let us love you with all our heart, mind, and spirit. Let us continue to love one another as ourselves. And for all these things, we will not fail to give you glory. We love you and we praise you, and it's the matchless name of Christ we all pray. All of God's children said, amen.